Thanks, worship team. That's a great song for the series we're doing, isn't it? Nicely done. It's pretty cool to see the straw bales on the stage. It's hootenanny time. Been looking forward to that. Little Henry Smith walked in this morning, just two, so you know, and he goes, "Cow food!" on the stage. Just so excited about cow food. Cow food is on the stage. That's a big deal. So as I stand in front of the cow food and with you, let's pray together. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the life we have in you and all that we have to anticipate and have hope in because of what we just sang about, because of you. And like Robbie prayed, Lord, we can see the way that creation is groaning and hurting, and yet we also hold to the promises of you, who are a God of justice, who makes everything right. And so this morning, God, I pray that you can give us and teach us what it means to be people of godly anticipation and of hope and of trust in you. Your way is better than our way, Lord. So help us, God, to cling to you, to look to you. You are so good. You are so good. Thank you, God, for showing us who you are. Thank you for making a way for us to be your people and to approach you right now in the name of Jesus because of what he's done for us. It's so sweet. In Jesus' name, amen. How much of your time do you spend looking forward to something? You ever think about that? Like how much of it is like, okay, only this long until lunch, right? Friday is just around the corner. Okay, Seahawks are kicking off in just this much time. Like we have little things that we build our lives around. Little things, maybe day to day. Like I remember watching the clock as a kid in school thinking, okay, once it gets to there, I'm only going to be this much closer till I can go home, you know? Do you find yourself looking forward to things oftentimes? Or if you've got a big vacation or something big on the calendar or a wedding or something like that, you are anticipating, you're looking forward to this thing, and it kind of changes the way you think a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, you can be so focused on something happening in the future that you can be like useless in the time being, but there's something that's actually good for us. Psychologists will tell us that there's like benefit to looking forward to something, to anticipating something, to looking forward to something being better than it is, or something you're looking forward to. So how much of your time do you spend looking forward to something? Some of you are already like, okay, he's 2 minutes in. I only got so many more minutes of the sermon left, right? looking forward to stuff like we have today, the hootenanny. We spend a lot of time looking forward. How much of your time do you spend dreading on the flip side of that? Oh, I have to call that person and it's going to be an awkward conversation. Oh, I have to go get a root canal. You know, I have to go do this or this is coming. And so how much of our time do we spend in anticipation or in dread? Sort of want you to think about that a little bit this morning, because as we move through the story of the Bible, there is much in the scriptures that we are to anticipate and look forward to, and look forward to in such a way that it actually changes how we live and how we think about things, and it shades the way we see the world, and it changes how we view things. And so we've been going through the storyline. We are like about halfway, I think, probably, where we've been walking through the whole story of the scripture. Remember, we started with like four sermons just in Genesis, and then we started moving faster and faster because we finish up basically with our tour through the Old Testament today. And you guys, next week, Jesus gets here. Merry Christmas. Like, I'm so excited. But there's so much that we want to sit in with the anticipation of God showing up in the scriptures. So we talked about how God created human beings as his human partners to rule over creation. Sin messed that up, and since then the curse has been wreaking havoc on God's good world. He chose a people to work through, the people of Israel, through Abraham, and he rescued them in Egypt and brought them through and gave them the law and set them up to live as his people in the promised land, and it all went really well. Right? No, it went really badly. Things fell off the table, and we talked about last week the failure of human beings. They were into exile. But in all of that, there was all these promises that God had told his people to hold on to that changed the way that they lived, even in the very beginning. Do you remember back when we did Genesis, the very beginning, when we talked about the fall and the curse and sin entered the world, God cursed the ground, and he said this to the snake. He cursed the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So there's this is called the proto-euangelion. Pretty cool word, right? It's just fun to say there. It means first gospel. the proclamation of the day that God says, you know what, her offspring is going to come along, and source of evil, he's going to crush your head. You're going to strike his heel, but your head is toast, you know. And so all throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, we have people longing and waiting for the snake crusher to show up. And there's some pretty cool little moments and flashes where someone shows up and you think, hey, is this the snake crusher? Like, for example, David. Most famous story about David you probably know is David and Goliath, right? You may be the Philistine giant who he conquered with a sling, you know, on the battlefield as just a kid who trusted God. But Goliath, if you look at the way he's described, there's all these snake-like descriptions of him. Like the word for bronze, which is what his armor is made of, is the same Hebrew letters as snake. And he's covered in scales. How does David take him out? Shot to the head, cuts off his head, crushes his head. Is it kind of interesting? There's a judge at the time of Deborah, a woman named Jael, who drives, when he's sleeping, the bad guy, who has a name that is similar to the name meaning snake, and she drives a tent stake through his head while he's sleeping. You remember that story? It's pretty gruesome. Last week we talked about judges being vicious. But there's these little flashes of, hey, here comes the snake crusher. Is this the person? And then that person fails, and it doesn't go well. So there's these people waiting for the head of the serpent to be crushed by the offspring of the woman, which we believe to be Jesus at this point. But there's all these promises about what God is going to do, like in the prophets. Like, look at what Micah says. This is in a time of difficulty and rebellion and trouble. It says, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That sounds good to me, doesn't it? Sound good to you? Where weapons of war are turned into farming tools. Nation doesn't rise up against nation, that there is real world peace. Bible says it's coming. You know, this is a promise. Isaiah. Man, Isaiah is just, his divinely inspired poems, if you read, the book of Isaiah has a lot of beauty to it. It says this, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? This is what we're looking forward to. The book of Ezekiel is crazy. If you remember, we did it for Easter a few months ago. But the final chapters of Isaiah tell this prophecy about this new temple being established in what isn't named, but it's Jerusalem. It's on the Temple Mount. There's a new huge temple that's set up, and from this temple flows water, and it flows out and waters the whole world, and including the Dead Sea, makes it into a thriving, living place. And the final words of the book of Ezekiel about this city that will be established, bringing healing and wholeness to the whole world, it says, and the name of the city from that time on will be Yahweh is there. When we read these prophecies, we should say, yes, Lord. Yes. How many of you look at the news and what happens in the world, and you see another shooting this week in our country, and war around the world, and genocide and racism, and say, Lord, come, please. Please. Yes, please. Like, this is something we should do. We should feel this way when you read these scriptures. And so along with these promises, we're going to be in Isaiah 42 this morning. The words aren't going to be up there. So if you have a Bible, turn it on or open it to Isaiah 42. But amidst all of these promises of God someday making everything right, and we could have gone on with a lot more like these ones we just looked at, along with that, we have this promise of this person called the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who's going to come and is going to usher in these times. And so God's people were anticipating God to fulfill this promise. They knew that they had made a mess of things, and they were experiencing that in the world, and they were anticipating God coming. So Isaiah 42, it's not going to be up there, because this is another one of these texts that is kind of like what we just read, that I want to just soak in it this morning a little bit, and talk about a couple things with it, and then ask God to let the truth of it change us, because I think this is how we should live in the world. Here's what it says. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Verses 1 through 9. Of Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people, to its people, and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. That's dope. Right? That's good stuff. I can't believe I just said that in a sermon, but that's what came out when I was just so excited about these words, about this beautiful thing that will happen. There's these promises, encouragement, and the last part of Isaiah 41 and later, is written to people that have been carried out in exile, far from home. They've seen their home destroyed, and they receive these words of hope. And so there's a couple different things in that the people that receive these words should anticipate, and we also should anticipate. And the first is just to anticipate justice. To anticipate justice, to look forward to justice and long for this justice. It says here, I will put my spirit on him, talking about the servant. Now, Isaiah uses the term servant, sometimes talking about Israel as his servant, but then other times clearly talking about the Messiah as God's servant, the one who will come. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, he will bring justice to the nations, to the peoples. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And so there's this anticipation of justice. And you know what? If you have been wronged, you long for justice, don't you? If something bad has happened to you, you long for that to be made right. If you are someone who has been oppressed or hurt, justice sounds very beautiful. If you are the one who perpetrated injustice or caused harm for people, justice is scary, isn't it? If something bad has happened to you, that someone has harmed you in some way, or a nation attacks your nation or something like that, you have this desire for justice that is normal. Like, I want someone to pay for this. And in our own country, when we think about justice, it's usually in the context of like criminal justice. And it's pretty wild. Katie and I have never been summoned for jury duty, but we both got jury summons this week. So she had to go downtown on Wednesday. She wasn't selected. I have to go down tomorrow. So I might be out for 2 weeks. We'll find out. But I've been learning all about like our justice system, you know, as I prepare and watch their videos that they send me and stuff. But when we see injustice, we want it to be made right. We want people to pay for that. The problem with human beings, though, is our desire, and even often right desire for justice in this way, can easily become an unhealthy desire for vengeance. You know that? We tend to do this. Like, what's that line? He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. You know, he pulls a knife, you pull a gun. Like, this is the way of humans. And we've seen conflicts erupt and grow, like where one group or person or party does something that harms someone else, and it escalates, it scales. And we tend to take a desire for justice, which is not bad, into a desire for vengeance, which destroys humanity. And so, like, in fact, in the scriptures, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the law that was given the people on Mount Sinai. There was one of the laws that was given is what's called lex talionis. Have you heard this term? It means eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And these are the commands from God. Like, when you're seeking justice, someone does wrong, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so justice should match. Now, the reason that was given was not to make sure people are punished, but to actually limit justice, so that it doesn't become vengeance, like to keep it limited. And then Jesus takes it even further. He's like, you know, but he says to love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you. So justice includes punishing wrongdoers. It's part of it. That's part of what justice is, paying for your crime. But it goes way, way beyond that when it comes to the scriptures. So justice, like we see in these words here, is a very important theme in the scriptures. And it includes ideas of punishment for those who do wrong, but it really goes further to include like righting wrongs. When something is done that is wrong, when something that has broken the order of the world, it's about making that right. Undoing oppression, undoing poverty, undoing suffering in some way, oftentimes at the cost of whoever is seeking the justice. Injustice is a result of sin. Injustice and disorder and pain and suffering, it's all a result of sin entering into the world. And justice, then, is a way of undoing the effects of sin, undoing the effects of the brokenness of human beings. And God calls his people to be about justice. And mainly the groups that we see listed in the scriptures are the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the immigrant. And that's really just a group of people that are unable to protect themselves, and so God calls his people to advocate for them, to speak for them. Here's a couple of verses, like Proverbs. So speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Isaiah, talking about fasting, a few chapters after where we're at this morning, says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them? But this is what God calls people to do, because God himself is a God of justice. This is what he does. And so the guys of the Bible Project define justice, biblical justice, as courageously and selflessly making other people's problems your own. And I really like that working definition, because that's exactly what God has done. He took the problems that we put on ourselves and created a world of violence. And so Jesus then comes into the world and absorbs that violence on our behalf. And he makes our problems his by giving us healing and wholeness. He is a God of justice, and he has made problems his own. And it says here in this passage in Isaiah 42 that he will establish justice. The Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. Kind of fun to say, mishpat. Sounds like mushpot, but it's not. Mishpat, and it means justice. That's almost always how it's translated. And when you look at the words of Isaiah, there's often a word, another Hebrew word, that he uses as an antonym to justice, to mishpat. And it's a word we've talked about before. It's a word called tohu. Does anyone remember from early on, when we first started this series, what tohu means? Chaos, yeah. Nice job, you guys. Yay. It's used to describe the wild and waste and the chaos and disorder of pre-creation. Tohu. And so, it means chaos. And so Isaiah sets up these words of justice, of mishpat, and tohu, and chaos. And the God is the God of justice. He brings order to what is chaotic. Because right now, we do not experience the world as God intended it. That's why Jesus prays when he taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because right now, tohu is still impacting God's good world. And we're still waiting for mishpat, waiting for justice to make everything right. You know, we have war and genocide and racism and poverty and cancer and natural disasters, and we have much in the world that is groaning and hurting. And so what we see from Isaiah here and in the scriptures is that God is coming to fix it, to restore mishpat to where there is tohu, to bring justice where there is chaos. He says it will be a light for the Gentiles. God says he's going to come and undo the effects of the fall. That if the fall was chaos coming back into God's good world and causing problems, he's going to restore justice. He's going to undo the undoing of sin. And that's just really beautiful. So that's something that we look forward to and anticipate. And we've experienced some of that because we're on this side of Jesus. Isaiah wrote like 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. So this was a prophecy way in advance. But in the meantime, we believe that God is working toward justice, so we participate in that, of making other people's problems our own and bringing some of the order to the chaos of the world. Because we worship a God of justice, so we seek to protect life in all of its forms, to stand against injustice, to stand against what dehumanizes people, to resist the urge in our hearts to hate, distrust, or dehumanize other human beings, and to be people that seek to engage injustice. Not in justice, but in justice. So we anticipate that. And that's something we should long for, recognizing that we contribute to tohu. We do. You have caused chaos in the lives of yourself and people around you because of sin. And God desires to not only undo that injustice, but also to have you be a partner with him in a broken world. And this is, we're going to see some more of this in a minute here. But so we anticipate justice. We also anticipate healing. He says, the servant will come and to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release those from the dungeon who sit in darkness. And when Jesus walked the earth, Robbie gets to preach next week on the incarnation, which is going to be awesome. But you can't help but see Jesus here, right? And in fact, Jesus quotes this about himself, that he came to do these things. So we anticipate healing. So he will establish justice and he will heal suffering through his servant. And it says here that he will not shout or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He's not going to come just swinging a club. He comes gentle. He doesn't damage what is already damaged. He doesn't snuff out life and hurting. He's bringing beauty. He won't cry out in an unhealthy way. The emphasis here is on a quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening ministry. And remember, when Jesus described his own ministry, he called himself gentle and lowly. That this is how healing comes into the world, through the person of Jesus. And so we're reminded that the gospel tells us that God will heal all of creation. All of creation is part of God's healing plan. Sin has left its significant impact on the world, and God has promised to not only conquer evil and crush the head of the serpent, but to bring healing. And so we anticipate that and long for that. Sometimes I think we have too small of a view of the gospel. The gospel meaning the good news of Jesus. And so oftentimes we describe the gospel as this, like, okay, God loves you. You've sinned and created separation. If you repent of your sin and trust in God, then you get to go to heaven for eternal life. That's kind of how we describe the gospel. And that it's not that that's not true. It's just that I think we so emphasize, compared to the biblical authors, this idea of the afterlife when it comes to the gospel, that the main thing that God wants to do is figure out how to get us to heaven. I don't want to diminish that heaven is real, and there is something beyond this life. But when we see the gospel writers and the Bible authors talk about salvation of the world, it's not about God rescuing these people and taking us to this disembodied place. It's actually about the restoration of creation and that we get to participate in that. In fact, like when evangelism takes place in the book of Acts, we rarely see anything about heaven or hell, but about God rescuing and healing and people getting to participate in that. And so it's a bigger picture than just where we get to spend eternity. It's more than that, according to the Bible. The Bible describes this new creation as a fixing of and a restoration of what God has made, that a new Jerusalem comes out and is established like here. Like here's what Paul says in Colossians. He says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, talking about Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That through what Jesus did, all things are restored. Not just you get to a ticket to heaven, that there's this restoration that we're a part of, and we get to experience a little bit of that even right now, that God is dealing with the effects of sin in the world. Romans 8, incredible chapter of the Bible. It says, "This the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Don't you feel the groaning of creation? We were talking about it's there, right? In your personal life, in the world, we can see ways that this is there. But this is longing for God to step in and be like, to bring healing and to restore that. It says all of creation is part of this. He's bringing justice. He's bringing healing. That's who God is. It says in Isaiah 42 that he does not falter. He's not discouraged. That this is God's plan that he is bringing to completion. And we've seen that through Jesus showing up, the anointed one, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So on this side of things, knowing that many of these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, we long for them to be completely fulfilled, when every tear will be wiped from our eye and we can experience the wholeness and the healing that God is working through Christ. And you can imagine what hearing words like this from Isaiah were like for people that were suffering, far from home, oppressed. Even in the time Jesus walked the earth, God's people had known oppression by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They had experienced so much pain, longing for wholeness, longing for freedom. And you can see, like in history, that people, like in our own country, with a horrible history of you know, chattel slavery, race-based slavery we had in our country, when you read this about the spiritual life of those that were enslaved and oppressed, even by people, some of them who shared their spiritual roots and belief in Jesus, they clung to these ideas of God bringing justice and healing and hope. And we should also cling to those. Because of Jesus and because he rose from the dead, we can have great confidence. And now we wait, we hope, anticipate, and we join with what God is going to do. Like, it's not just that God saves us from the world, but almost that God saves us for the world. Because God's plan originally, remember, was to partner with human beings to rule over his good creation. And he invites us, in the meantime, to be a part of what he's doing. To be people of real hope. And not just like optimism, but real godly hope based on Jesus. And Bible Project did a video on Word Series on hope, and you have it ready? Let's do it. Let's watch it. Tyler, will you reach over and turn off the stage lights too, so the reflection? But watch this and think about the hope that changes how we live.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavas for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kava and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kava for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kava for the Lord. Let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kava for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
I think it's great. I've watched that like 5 times this week, and there's still stuff I pick up. So you can find their stuff online. But super helpful, I think, to think about that we wait on the Lord, anticipate that, and live differently because of the hope that we have in Him. Not based on just optimism about looking at circumstances, but on who God is and what He has done. The Apostle Peter, Jesus' good friend, the disciple who wrote this letter, and it says this in the very beginning. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So we become people that belong to a living hope of who God is, because we can look back and see who God is, what He has promised, how He has fulfilled those promises, see the work of Jesus, and eagerly wait with creation for God to bring things, make things right. And then we get to participate that even in the meantime. See, I think our human hearts are easily tempted by pettiness, by fear, by anger, by division, by maybe a hunger for power. And honestly, like when I talk about dread, like we have an election coming up this next year. Do you remember what elections are like big ones? They're messy, you know? And these are the times when my heart can be so drawn toward these unhealthy fruit of our mess, you know? Pettiness and anger and fear. But instead, we should be people that are of living hope, because we're anticipating what God has done, participating with what He has already done and is doing, and looking forward, because hope does not disappoint. I've shared with you before that I heard an old retired pastor say that when he dies, he wants to die with a broken but peaceful heart. And I think that's a beautiful thing to long for. We can't live in the world while it's groaning without having a broken heart, but yet we can have peace and we can grieve as people that have hope even in the meantime. We do not lose heart even though we are wasting away, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We can have broken and peaceful hearts. Remember that God is the one who's going to make everything sad untrue, and that's what the resurrection and the gospel is ultimately all about. And so here's your thought for the drive home this morning. In what ways do I experience the hope of God? Like, really? Like real hope and anticipation like that, based on who God is, what He has done. And then if God is restoring and creation and fixing the world, what part of that do I play? Because remember, God's plan is to have human partners to rule and reign over what he has made. And that gets to continue right now. You get to be a person of living hope, part of the healing, and part of justice in the world, until God makes everything right. But you can see why the scriptures end with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? We long for that, but let that longing not just be a disappointment with the way things are, but a desire to change the way you look at the world, the way you love people, the way you root yourself in the hope that is living because of Jesus. And we sing, "Come, Lord Jesus." So we're going to sing a Christmas song this morning. Kind of, it's a Christmas song, I think, right? "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus," Advent song. And it's beautiful. So we get to sing that together. But right now I want to pray and just thank God for his promises and for his faithfulness. God, thank you, Lord, that you desire to draw people to yourself. And Lord, I think about all the people in our neighborhood, in our community, and those we interact that haven't experienced your love and your goodness and your grace and the healing, living hope that comes only from you. Lord, I pray that we would bear that well and point people to that as we live in this broken and messy world with our own broken and messy hearts. May we wait on you, Lord. May we recognize the ways we contribute to tohu and chaos and instead choose the justice and healing that comes from you. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes that see you. May we be people that are rooted deeply in you. May we be so full of hope and mercy and compassion because we've experienced that from you, Lord. So teach us, stretch us, grow us, show us how to be different in the world. Thank you, God, for being our living hope. And we join our voices with Christians that are suffering around the world. And those who first heard these words under suffering, even if we're not in a place of suffering ourselves, and those words are, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus," in our hearts and in the world. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song together.